If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. We're continuing this evening a study of the Holy Spirit, a subject that we haven't, I don't think, dealt with a great deal, but nonetheless one that's important for us to be aware of. In John chapter 16, I want to read the first 13 verses to introduce our thoughts. Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be caused to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the hour cometh, that whosoever killeth you shall think that he offereth service unto God. And these things will they do, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I spoken unto you, that when their hour is come, ye may remember them how that I told you. And these things I said not unto you from the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go unto him that sent me. And none of you ask of me, whither goest thou? But because I have spoken these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you. And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world hath been judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and shall declare it unto you, and all things rather, whatsoever the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he taketh of mine, and shall declare it unto you. A little while, and ye behold me no more. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me." Now let's pause there in that reading. I want to note that in this text, Jesus is speaking with the apostles in the upper room, having instituted the Lord's Supper, following the observance of the Passover feast. Our point has to do, in particular, with verse 8 and in verse 13, with the sending of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and then that is elaborated on in the next verse, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. Now, having noted those things, we cannot but emphasize that the Holy Spirit is involved in the conversion of the man who is a sinner. But the question is how? How does the Holy Spirit exercise his influence upon the heart of a man? Does he do something to you? Is it something that is miraculous, something that is a feeling that we just have, or is it something that can be explained? Is it something that can be understood? In other words, does he operate upon us directly or indirectly? Now, I've tried to stress that it's our purpose in this segment of our study to show that the Holy Spirit operates upon the heart of the sinner, so that he becomes a Christian, and that is through the means of his word, through what he teaches. And so that would be the agency, the Spirit-revealed word. Now, we've examined at least twice this false doctrine that we've identified as Calvinism, and why some believe then that the Holy Spirit does something directly and personally, separate and apart from the word, based on former positions that they've taken, as you see in this chart that we have before us. That is, that man is born totally depraved. If anybody's going to be saved, God does the picking or the choosing individually of who's saved. And then that limits the blood of Christ to only those that God has hand chosen. And then the next step is, how does he inform you that you're among the saved? Well, you see, it's not through a study or an application of what you learn in the Bible, but rather than it's through some salvation experience. Now, some of you are not unfamiliar with this. You've been a part of organizations that have taught this. And then that demands then the position, the last one, once saved, always saved, or the perseverance of the saints. This is just false from the get-go. In our study, we've looked at Matthew 15,
to know what it is about man that God wants changed. And very simply put, it's the heart of man, because it's the heart from which evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and railings come from. We must cleanse our heart, as we see in Acts chapter 15. The hearts of the Gentiles were cleansed by the same means that the hearts of the Jews were, and we'll look at that in just a moment. But it is by faith that their hearts were cleansed. And how does faith come? Well, it comes through God's Word. So we don't have something operating that's independent and separate from the will of God. In our last study, we developed these 4 points. We noted that the heart of man is that part of man that has intellect, that can understand, that can think. That part of man that has will, that is, that part of man that can make decisions and exercise obedience, as we see in Romans chapter 6. It's that part of man that exercises emotion. And it's that part of man that smites you when you do something or don't do something that you should. And so we call that the conscience of man. Now the question is, does God's Word affect all of these and thus bringing about change? We've already looked at Matthew 15 and Romans 10. But does this change take place directly or indirectly? Now that's our question that we want to look at. In our last study, we talked about this question. What is the gospel, remember? Now, that's important when you're studying with somebody, because likely those who believe the Calvinistic theory are going to tell you that the gospel is nothing more than the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That this is what you preach. You preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now, one of the things that we noted in our last study is that's not all that there is to the gospel. Yes, there are facts that must be believed. The death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But that's not the only facts that must be believed. We've seen in Romans chapter 3, the why of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ must be understood. That this is the means or the system by which God can accomplish 2 things. That he might be just, and that he might be the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. And of course, that's what we want. These are facts that must be accepted as true. But you don't obey facts. You believe them. But the Bible does address commands, and a command has to be obeyed. And we see evidence of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're familiar with it. We read it last time. And then promises in which to trust. Now, the Bible calls that hope. You hope for that which God has promised. Though you don't see it, you know that it's real because you trust Him who said it. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. Now, having said all of that, what we want to see is, can all of that be accomplished by God's Word? And that's what brings us to the next portion of our study that I want to talk with you about. In the middle of this chart, you'll notice what I've called the action that takes place. And on this side of the chart, we see that this action is attributed to the Holy Spirit. On this side of the chart, we see that this same action is attributed to the Word of God. Now, what I want to note with you as we go through these is to see that the Holy Spirit accomplishes these things through the means of the Word of God. Not directly, but rather indirectly through the means of what He says. Let's look first of all, if you will, in the text of John chapter 3. Now, you'll note in this text, we're just going to read these, not make a lot of comment on them, but just simply by way of comparison, see that the text affirms that this action is accomplished by the Spirit, and that this action is accomplished by the Word of God. And then we'll draw the line and tally it up when we're through and see that this action is accomplished by the Spirit through the means of the Word of God. But in John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with a particular Pharisee, and his name is Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And you'll note in verse 2 it says, "And the same came unto him by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.
Now let me ask you, did Jesus say that a man must be born anew? Yes. Did he identify that a man must be born of water and the Spirit? Well, yes. So we see two elements, one birth. But in that last verse that we read, verse 6, it says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Are we born of the Spirit? Yes. The text clearly says that we are. Now hold that thought. Drop down to verse 8, where there the Lord continues, and he said, the wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it came, or it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Would anybody deny that we're born of the Spirit? Well, no, the text just says that. But now, let's turn over, if we will, and look at some other passages on the other side of the chart in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. James says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Beginning at verse 22, he said, seeing you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. Now look at your Bible. Having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God. Now you remember in John 3, we noted that we're born or begotten, brought forth of the Spirit. Here the same thing is said relative to the Word of God. We are brought forth by the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you see that stated yet again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. There the text simply tells us, for though ye have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I beget you through the gospel. Now are we born of the Spirit? Sure, we are. But how are we brought forth of the Spirit? This passage says through the gospel. That's the role of the gospel in accomplishing that. We had our Bible open, I did a while ago, to James chapter 1. I should have read it, even though it was out of order. In James chapter 1 and verse 18, James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I would encourage you to take the charts home and just go down through these lists one more time. Read these verses and see that what is attributed to the Spirit is also attributed to the Word of God. This word in the center, the action, quickens, makes us alive. Notice, if you will, that that is said relative to the Spirit in John chapter 6, verse 63. John chapter 6, verse 63. There the writer said, it is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. Does the Spirit make a lie? Well, Jesus said he did. Now, in Romans chapter 8, you see that also stated. Romans chapter 8 in verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. The writer says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwelleth in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead shall give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And we're going to have a whole lesson on the indwelling of the Spirit. But be it stated in this verse that the Spirit gives life. Now having said that, what does the Word of God do? Turn with me in your Bible to the Old Testament Psalm 119. And no, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but I do want to notice a couple of verses. In Psalm 119, verse 50. There the writer says, this is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. What did the writer say that the word of God does? It gives life. That it's the word of God that quickens or makes us alive. This next chart does the same thing, and I would encourage you simply to look at the passages. Look at the passages. The Spirit of God provides salvation. Those of you in our Tuesday evening class have noted this over and over as we've looked at it in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The writer says, which he poured out upon us, speaking of the Holy Spirit, verse 5. He said, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talked about this point in our Tuesday class. How does the Holy Spirit renew us? Is it some kind of a direct something that He overwhelms us with, or is it something that's accomplished through the teaching of the gospel? Well, I would suggest to you that He makes us new as we hear, understand, and obey the gospel. In James chapter 1, you see the same attribute attributed to God's Word. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. Would anybody dispute that the Holy Spirit makes us new? It saves us. He saves us. But yet this passage in James 1 teaches us that the Word of God does that. And the action that you see in the Roman letter, just to note down through the chart, in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Romans chapter 15, verse 13, Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may be or may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit." But yet we learn in Romans 1, the familiar text, that it's the gospel that's the power of God to save. The Holy Spirit is powerful, but how does He exercise His power? Through God's Word. Now, in preparing for our study this evening, I made an observation that I guess I had just simply overlooked in a passage that's all too familiar to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we've noted verses 9 through 11 in numerous studies of different types and kinds to identify those who would not inherit the kingdom of God. And we have emphasized that the law of God is universally applicable to those who are in, quote, covenant relationship, as well as those who are not, as we consider these Gentiles in the city of Corinth. And we've noted the condition that they are described as being in when He says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, justified, and sanctified." Now, sometimes those are the three words that we want to emphasize in this passage. But look at the rest of the verse. He said, "You were washed, justified, and sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, isn't that interesting? What we note is that the Holy Spirit is involved in our being washed, justified, and sanctified. But how is He involved in our being washed, justified, and sanctified? What is it that He does? Does He operate upon the heart of the sinner independent of the Word, or does He use the means of the Word to accomplish that? Well, Paul makes that very clear in the Ephesian letter. If you look at the text, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word." Now, what does the Word do? It teaches us how to accomplish these things. So we are sanctified, we are washed, sanctified by the Word of God. Now, just simply a comparison of these passages. We omitted John 17 regarding the sanctification of the apostles. Jesus said, "But sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." That's what the Word of God does. Now, as we see that, we see something developing, don't we? One might even call that a pattern. That whatever is attributed to the Spirit of God is also attributed to the Word of God in all these cases. So what is the conclusion? The Holy Spirit operates, but the how is the key element. Through what He says. Through His Word. Now let's see some examples of that. We spent a good little bit of time last week talking about Acts chapter 2. I don't aim to go back and reread the whole chapter. But I simply want to make some observations from the chapter. We note that the Holy Spirit was outpoured upon the apostles in the early verses, verses 1 through 4. Of Acts chapter 2. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 4. What were they speaking? Look at verse 11. Concluding a list of places these Jews have come from. He says, "Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." The apostles were speaking the mighty works of God. Well, interestingly enough, that's precisely what Jesus promised them in the text that we read in John chapter 16, verse 13, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and He'll guide you into all the truth. Said, "I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now."
But when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all the truth. Well, that's what's taking place here in Acts chapter 2. But prior to Acts chapter 2, you'll note that the apostles were instructed to go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait for that promise. Now, Luke chapter 24 is an impressive text for a lot of reasons. But it's in Luke's account in chapter 24 that we learn a great deal about the what we commonly refer to as the Great Commission of the Lord to the apostles. He told them that all things that were written by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me must be fulfilled, verse 44. Then in verse 45, He opened their mind that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Ye are witnesses of these things. Now look at verse 49. And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high. Go back to the city. You wait there, and you'll receive the promise of my Father. Well, what was it that was promised? What we've read over here in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles, would be a source of comfort to them, would bring to their remembrance the things that He had taught them, and further guide them into all the truth. Now, that's what was promised. Now, you go back to the city, and you wait till that happens. And as we look in our Bibles in Acts chapter 1, following right on the heels, a brief overlap of Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1, there the text tells us that Jesus, after He was raised from the dead, continued with the apostles for 40 days. And what does He remind them of? The promise of the Father. And you see that in verse 5. It says, for John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now remember, Luke's account said, go back to the city of Jerusalem and wait. As Luke records this first chapter of the book of Acts, he says, not going to be many days. Now if you do the math on that and calculate from the observance of the Passover to the Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, we've got about 50 days. But if you account for the resurrection time of Jesus with the disciples for 40 days, now we've got a period of about 10 days that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And then you turn the page to Acts chapter 2, 10 days later, that's what you've got. The Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles just as Jesus had promised. Now, what did He do when He came upon the apostles? He enabled them to teach, to speak in languages that they had not learned. But the message that they spoke the mighty works of God. They were preaching the great things that God has done. They're proclaiming salvation. Now, how did they do that? The Apostle Peter explains what's taking place, that these men are not drunk as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. What would you suppose if you're seeing a group of men and they're speaking languages that they've not learned? Would you immediately come to the conclusion they're drunk? Probably not. But that was the accusation here. And Peter said, that's not so. But this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And you can go back and read the Old Testament prophecy in Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Remarkable text. And Peter said, that's what's taking place here. And remember also this man named Jesus that lived among you and did all these miracles and that you killed. God raised him from the dead. But the prophets 1,000 years before declared that that's what the Messiah would do. He would come. He would be killed. And He would be raised from the dead. And the Apostle Peter affirms to these people, we are witnesses of these things. We saw that happen. Now his conclusion, I think, is quite dramatic in verse 36 when he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. We read over those verses sometimes way too quickly. Here is a powerful lesson that convicted many of these Jews. There is no reply to the accusation. There is no explanation of what they did. Simply the question, what shall we do? And you'll notice in verse 37 what prompted that question. It says, when they heard this. Heard what? What Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preached. When they heard these words, they were pricked in their heart. So what is it that the Holy Spirit
Jesus said will do. It will convict of sin. Did it these folks? Yeah. And it was through the message that Peter preached. Wasn't any kind of a divine zapping on these folks. Wasn't anything as far as a salvation experience that occurred with them, separate and apart from the teaching and obedience of the gospel. When they heard the word of God preached, they were convicted in their heart and asked, "What shall we do?" And then we note that Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." And with many other words, he exhorted them. Now that's the text of Acts chapter 2. Now, looking at the text, let's summarize it. Looking at the text, he has presented facts that had to be believed. He has stated the commandments that must be obeyed. And then he extends to them the promise of salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. Now that's what Peter preached by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Did it take an effect? Yes, it did. You see, their conscience smote them. And they ask, "What shall we do?" Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And when you read in the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 21, the writer said, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And when we read of those in Acts chapter 2, when they were baptized into Christ, how they respond to that? They took their food with gladness and singleness of heart. Why? They were forgiven. Their conscience is clean. They have now the answer of a good conscience toward God through their obedience to the gospel. Wasn't anything miraculous that zapped them or changed their thinking? It was the message of the gospel that changed their thinking. Well, changed their heart, and that's how we've used the word. They that received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Now you'll see the same thing with Saul of Tarsus, and other examples if you'd like. You remember as Saul of Tarsus was on the way to Damascus to find those who were Christians and to bind them and bring them back to the city of Jerusalem? He'd formerly held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, so we know what his purpose was. And on the way to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him. And Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." I want to know, friends, how do you suppose that Paul felt on that occasion? Did he have any doubts now about who Jesus is? He'd formerly believed him to be an imposter. He's not the Christ. And so all these Jews who are leaving Judaism and becoming Christians, they're becoming traitors to the cause of the Jews. Jesus is not the Christ. But does he believe that he is now? You see, that kind of evidence is hard to refute. But what's changed his thinking? The Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. What shall I do?" He said, "Go into the city, and there it will be told thee what thou must do." What thou must do. Interesting, isn't it? He went into the city, and he was taught. And he obeyed the gospel. And what we want to note about that is, when we read the text in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, those of you that are in our class, we're well familiar with this. "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Wasn't any doubts in Paul's mind. He'd spent 20-some-odd years of his life continuing to obey the Lord because he was persuaded. What persuaded him? Did the Holy Spirit operate on him in a certain way? No. What we see is what persuaded him was a consideration of the evidence that was presented before him. And I would suggest to you that that kind of evidence ought to persuade us too, to accept these facts as being true. Saul of Tarsus believed in who Jesus is. He is the Christ. But when he went into the city, Ananias met him and asked him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Now, was there some kind of divine zapping that caused him to do that? No. Acts chapter 9 tells us his response to what Ananias said. The text there tells us that Paul arose and was baptized. It's just that simple. What convinced him to do that? He now understands the commandments.
That's what God wants me to do. Now what position is he in?
He's in a position to trust in what God has said. He can receive the blessings that God has promised. And that's what he preached, as we read earlier in our studies today, in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia. And Paul preached to those Jews in that synagogue. He told them what God had promised. Verses 23 through verse 32. And if you'll drop down to verse 38, it tells us, "Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man is proclaimed unto you remission of sins." You see, you can have these promises too and benefit from them. Now, Paul trusted in those promises to the extent, as you note in Acts or Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, comparing the sufferings of this life to what God has promised, he said, "Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed." Now, that's the point that I want us to see. Now, it changed those in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit did change those in Acts chapter. How did he do that? Through the message that was preached. Saul of Tarsus, his heart was changed. How was that accomplished? Through the things that were taught, the things that he learned. Now, it is true that in every conversion, it's begun and it's consummated by the Holy Spirit. As the revealing agent in man's conversion, he revealed the goodness, the love of God, and man then has the opportunity to know the grandeur of the scheme that God has to save him, Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, and he could submit his heart unto it in his obedience to the gospel. Now, friend, that's what changes your heart. You know of any other way? And not any other way taught in the Bible. This is how God changes our heart. Is the Holy Spirit operating in that scheme on every page? But it's not directly. Not some kind of a supernatural experience that we have. But it's reading, understanding, and obeying the gospel. I want you to see that it's not as complicated as a lot of folks want to make it. Let me illustrate to you. Dear friend of mine, he's passed away now, but he was formerly a participant in a denominational religion. And he wanted to go to heaven. I believe his heart was good from what he said. He wanted to go to heaven. And I don't know if folks still do this in denominational religions today, but where he was, they had a mourner's bench. And supposedly the mourner's bench, you went and you kneeled down and you prayed until you prayed through and you had some kind of salvation experience, and then the preacher pronounced you as among the saved. And being now as you're among the saved, the preacher thought he would baptize you as a proclamation of your salvation. Well, this friend of mine, he thought that's what he needed to do. He wanted to go to heaven. He knew he'd committed sin. So he went to the mourner's bench and he prayed and he prayed and prayed and prayed. And he'd see something happen to this fellow over here. He'd keep praying. Something happened to this fellow over here. Nothing ever happened to him. And he thought that there was just something wrong with what he was being taught. And there was. What he was being taught is not in the Bible. That's what's wrong with it. He never could pray through. He never had the Holy Spirit zap him and let him know that he had succeeded and he was among the saved. But he began to study his Bible. And he learned that's not how God saves anybody. Now somebody asks a question, "Well, what happened to this fellow over here and this fellow over here? Didn't they have some kind of an experience?" I couldn't address that. All I know is sometimes we expect something to happen and therefore it does. Sometimes we play in concert with what we've been taught. But this man's heart was honest. He wanted to know what the Bible said. And he found out the Bible don't say that. And when he learned what he needed to do to be saved from his sins, he obeyed the gospel. He became a Christian. Same way you can tonight. Same way those folks in Acts 2 did. Isn't that simple? So if you're waiting for God to do something to you, separate and apart from His Word, you may be waiting a long time. But if you want to receive the salvation that He's promised, it's through obedience to His Word. Now that's the message tonight, and I hope maybe we can use this material in our efforts to try to teach those who are lost. I'm convinced there are a lot of people that are waiting for God to do something to them. And it's not happening because God didn't promise to do something to them independent of His Word. The answer to that is, let's teach them. Isn't that simple? Let's read it with them. Read these passages together. I think we'll all come to the same conclusion if we study from the same book. Maybe I'm talking to somebody tonight who would desire to obey the gospel. All things are ready. The question is you. If we can help you to become a Christian, then that's what we want to do. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you need the prayers of these good brethren on your behalf. If you'd make that known while we stand and sing, we'll be happy to help you in any way.